The preaching of God's word then is in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and there at verses 19 and 20, the first Lord's Day, being the first day of the week now at evening. Here again, these two verses. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Such a happy ending to this gospel account that is filled with much that was difficult for the disciples and much that was troubling unto them, particularly of recent time to this text. You'll notice that they are struck with fear as they are so assembled together. They're in fear of the Jews. It's an interesting thing to consider that there was no such thing as fear before Genesis chapter 3. You think of the scene of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, all is very good. Husband and wife together without fear or shame. And God has already looked upon all that he has made and said, it is all very good. But the next chapter begins with some hint of trouble, which unleashes a torrent of all manner of disturbance and the destruction of that good order, which brought about the loss of all peace. It's seen very quickly, as even at the very scene of the garden, Adam and Eve are fled away, and they've had this attempt to cover their shame, and they lay blame at one another's feet. And once the Lord reckons with them, there is the death of a creature with whose skin they are covered, testifying of the fact that even remission now is something that comes through a most difficult process of the shedding of blood. All of this testifies even to us today that there is the reality of much disturbance in our world, and yet, if we can see it here, much that disturbs even the Church of Christ. Here in the context, of course, the disciples had witnessed the agonizing death of their Lord, the one upon whom they had placed all their hope, and they saw his lifeless body taken from the instrument of tortuous death by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and laid in the tomb. And yet still perhaps not fully understanding, there is this love displayed as Mary Magdalene visits, and yet without any expectation of so meeting the risen Christ, she does. And she reports back, and yet there's still great wonder and fear, as you can see in the text. Notice the text itself presents to us this occasion, the first day of the week, that is our Sunday, which is now in the text at evening time. The disciples are gathered together, seemingly the 11 disciples, minus Judas, of course, but also, as the text indicates, minus Thomas on this first occasion. The scene presents to us disciples who are afraid. They're in a state of fear. They're disturbed. It seems that they are fearing persecution. By now they had heard, Simon himself had witnessed the empty tomb, and yet that hadn't brought them tremendous peace. They were confused, it seems. They were struck with all manner of wonder, certainly, but they were yet without clear guidance as to what should come to pass. And it would seem that the Jews were on the prowl to snuff out any, what they would deem at this point, rumors of a risen Savior. And this, of course, would demand that those who had proclaimed that they had seen the risen Savior would themselves be, if not executed, at least imprisoned. And so they're facing a season of persecution. And yet you'll notice this scene meets with an activity. Christ appears in their midst, and he greets them with these words, Peace be unto you. What a precious message in his greeting. It's the same thing that he'll say even when Thomas is there gathered, though in a state of doubt and perhaps bitterness, yet it's again repeated, peace be unto you. And you'll notice a few things of the word itself. It's Christ's pronouncing of it. He's pronouncing it. He's providing it to them. And to whom is it? But to his disciples. He's pronouncing and applying peace to them. But you'll notice it's not in word only, but his presence, of course, is there. And particular note is mentioned in verse 20 of him showing unto them his hands and his side. And so the hands that they had seen hanging to the cross, there held by nails in his wrists, the side they had seen riven apart by a spear, such that blood and water did flow out, now they see that this indeed is that same one. It's not an imagination, it's the very one who died and is now risen. And it's then, with the word and with his badges of dying love, now in the glorious resurrection, that we then read that then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Notice the essence of all of this comes together to show that Christ brings his people a message of peace, not only by word, but by the display of his body that was broken for them. And it is certainly not the occasion of the Lord's Supper, but you can see connections, can you not? That Christ had previously ordained, just days before, this lasting memorial that would ever hold before his disciples his broken body and his spilled blood. And you can start to see why. Because these are those which testify of the peace he gives. Christ is said to be our peace. Christ had made peace with God by his cross. And so all of this is joining together, and you'll notice it has its effect. Then his disciples are glad. This is not, in other words, something merely of a historical moment, though surely it did take place. This is indicative of the ministry of Christ to his people still by his word and by his body. We wish to consider then three things regarding his peace. Firstly, the meaning of this peace. Secondly, the cause of this peace. And thirdly, the effect of this peace. Firstly, then, the meaning of this peace. The word peace is, of course, a broad term. It includes a variety of ideas. It's similar to our own use of the word peace. We can use it, of course, with reference to war, and so do the scriptures employ this word as that which is opposite of war. We can speak of peace within us, and so do the scriptures employ this word with reference to those peaceful things that are given to us. In the broadest sense, the word has to do with harmony, or being at one, and even is translated such in the book of Acts at chapter 7, verse 26. It's there where Moses sees two of the Israelites fighting and tries to establish peace, which is translated as seeking to set them at one again. To be, as it were, no longer against and opposed and in friction, but rather to be in unity and thus at peace. But you'll notice that the context helps us here. They're afraid. And as you and I both know, when we're afraid, we're troubled. And we are not at ease, nor were the disciples in this time. And Christ comes and announces and declares this peace unto them. And this tells us that the peace that he is pronouncing is, of course, the opposite of fear. And it is to minister confidence in the face of that which troubles us. Of course, there's much in this sentence that Christ provides us, peace be unto you, that extends well beyond the time that we have. But we can see the scriptures are frequent in telling us of this confidence and of this harmony that we have by Christ. Chiefly, of course, it tells us of that peace we have with God. You can see this in many places, but notice, for instance, in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in this text who is pronouncing peace, that we have peace with God. And he's pronouncing peace to the disciples. And this reminds us, of course, that there's a need for such peace. If you remove Christ and you remove what he's accomplished, you thus remove any warrant, any sure ground of peace with God. And this is, of course, central to our understanding of the Scriptures and its message. But how few people realize that their greatest trouble that they face is not some medical diagnosis, though difficult that may be, is not the impending death that they face, as we all do, is not the loss of job, falling ill, it's not any of these things, though troublous these are. The greatest, of course, is the fact that we are at enmity with God, and God opposes us. What a picture that is for a moment, that the Almighty, infinite, glorious God looks at us. He looks at you outside of Christ, and he says, all of my strength is opposed to you. All of my righteousness is set to consume you. All that I am is now to come against you. And yet, wondrously, Christ, who is the Son of God, comes and pronounces peace unto you. The God against whom we've offended is the God who comes by the person of his Son and proclaims peace to us. In other words, it's a divinely provided peace. And this is significant. It's not the disciples drumming up thoughts of, you know, we've seen this thing begin. How are we going to establish such stability that the movement can go forward? It's the King who has conquered sin, death, and hell, coming with a testimony of victory and victory's fruit, which is peace. He has conquered that which was against us. He has made peace by his blood, and now he proclaims it. There's also, of course, not only peace with God, which is preeminent, but there is as well peace as against the attacks of Satan and the world. And in context, of course, you'll see that what seems to be the biggest thing is that they're together in fear and trembling because of the Jews. They're a weak people. Remember, Christ had said, if you have a sword, take it. And they had two swords. Well, that's nothing against the band of soldiers that the Jews gathered against Christ, and it would be nothing against the band of soldiers that would be brought against them should the Jews so desire. And it's often the case that Christians can feel outnumbered and overwhelmed by the opposition of the world. They can be in one room, as were these disciples, and feel troubled. Notice Christ comes and says, peace unto you. We sang earlier from Psalm 109, there at verse 28, we sang, although they curse with spite, yet Lord, bless thou with loving voice. And this is precisely what's taking place. The world is looking at the disciples and despising them. But here comes the Lord and blesses with loving voice. And this reminds us of something. The peace that Christ pronounces supersedes the troubles that the world brings against us. Whatever those troubles are, Christ is able to overcome them. And in fact, his very presence with them was a tangible demonstration that the worst the world can do is nothing compared to what Christ is able to do. And so Christ establishes assurance to his people, the assurance of acceptance with God and assurance against the world. So the meaning of peace. But secondly, notice then the cause of this peace. Ultimately, this is Christ himself. Notice how this is stated in the text when it says, when they saw the Lord. It was confirmed it was him. It really is him. He showed us his hands. He showed us his side. We hear his speech. It is the Lord. They see him and they are glad. Peace is now bearing fruit in their lives. And so it is for us today. It's ultimately that the cause for our peace is Christ himself. Notice how this is stated in Ephesians chapter 2, and there at verse 14. Speaking in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. It's Christ who is our peace. This reminds us of something. It's not merely the doctrinal knowledge of Christ that is our peace. It's not just the growth of our intellect regarding theological truths that is our peace. It's the person of Christ who is our peace. That if we know not him, we know not peace. But you'll notice that with that fact, there is this truth that he who is has accomplished a work. And it's particularly this work that ministers peace to us. Notice after announcing, peace be unto you, what does he do? He presents them his hands and his side. He shows them the very badges of his death, which are indeed badges of his love. But more than that, the badges are now, as it were, empty. There's no nail in them anymore. There's no spear in the side any longer. In other words, it's not just his work in the past, it's his work as completed. He has conquered. He has overcome. He was indeed put to death, but as he says elsewhere, behold, I live. I who was dead am now alive. In other words, it's a tangible testimony to them that his work is completed. What they heard, those who were in earshot, when Christ cried out with a loud voice, it is finished, they now see the evidence of it. Those hands which were, as it were, lifeless, are now living. The side which was emptied of blood is now, as it were, whole. And so Christ is not just saying, you know what, remember what I did. He's pointing, yes, to his work, but he's also testifying that his work is completed. I stand here as having conquered. I went into the pit and I have come out. I went into the heat of the hottest place of war and I've overcome. And this is, of course, what ministers encouragement. And now remember, what does the Lord's Supper tell us? We talked about this and considered it last Sabbath morning. How it is that Christ says, this do ye in remembrance of me. And Paul adds, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. It's a both looking back to what he's done and a looking to him who did it and a looking forward to his return. And so the cause of this peace is all bound up in what Christ did and in the fact that he's done it unto victory. Notice how Paul similarly highlights this idea in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And you'll see there at verse 20, Paul writes as following, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Notice, he made peace through the blood of his cross, and now they're reconciled unto himself. There's the fruit of his having made peace. He's reconciled now his people to himself. His work, in other words, is not only completed, but it has accomplished its purpose. And this, of course, is of tremendous help to us. It's not just that Christ did die, he did indeed, which is a wondrous truth. But and nor is it that he just rose again, which is, of course, astounding, a miraculous thing, the very testimony historically, as it were, that this is the Son of God declared so by the resurrection with power. But these testify that what he was seeking has been gained. He has made peace for us. What proof do you have? Christ just has to show us his hands. Here are the marks that are left by the nails that were driven through them. And what were they driven unto? But the cross. And what is the cross? But the instrument of not only death and tortuous and agonizing, but of being made a curse. I was cursed, but behold, I have overcome the curse. And so Christ, by his accomplished and victorious work, of course, causes peace to us. But we miss a significant point if we miss the fact that all of this is, as it were, applied to us by his word. This is what he greets them with, peace be unto you. And it's as if he's saying, here's the ground, here's the way, the reason that I can pronounce that peace unto you. I've died and I'm alive again. But notice, his word is, of course, the instrument by which this blessing comes to his disciples. Peace be unto you. His word is that instrument. The very word which is able, as we sang earlier, to direct all things throughout all creation, nothing too strong, nothing too significant to, as it were, withhold God's purpose coming to pass, nor anything too strong or significant to hinder that peace that Christ has purchased being applied to us. Every Lord's Day, in the Lord's mercies, we receive a benediction, a good word. And that word is essentially a word of peace, that we should know love and fellowship, that we should know these great blessings from the triune God and his grace, all given to us. And how is it it's given? It's given to us by a good word, which is to be received, of course, by faith. Notice how many of these things are put together in one verse as well in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And there at verse 33. This is in anticipation of the agony of the cross. But notice, he's preparing them, as he says in verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice several things. He's speaking this word to them that they would enjoy peace. The word is the instrument by which they enjoy it. Notice that the grounding of it, the cause that they have to enjoy and with courageous joy to enjoy that peace, is because he has conquered the world. And so all of this is bound up so that in him, as he says, in me, you might have peace. You see all three of those things again together. The cause of peace to God's people is ultimately because of Christ himself, what he has done and has applied to us by his word. Now, this is, of course, is of great help to us because our consciences become troubled. This world at times upends us and causes us all of a sudden to take up seasons of worry and anxiety. And we see, as it were, at times the fabric of any semblance of morality ripped apart. And we see at times what it seems to be as little whispers that persecution could come. And we hear of persecution having come to some of our brethren in distant parts of this world. And all of this can terrorize our conscience, unsettle us, and make us to become disturbed, such that whatever else we do have, we don't have the assurance within us controlling and guiding us that we might indeed enjoy the peace that Christ has given. Well, what is the answer? It's to look back to the very same thing that is presented to us here. Christ speaks peace to us. Christ is our peace, and his work is not only accomplished, but it is victorious, all of which is held out to us. Now notice then lastly, the effect of this peace. Essentially, it's this: gladdened hearts. It seems perhaps a trite thing at first glance, but it's the very thing that Christ earlier in John 16:33 said he was aiming at. Be of good cheer, be courageous of heart. And notice what happens in the text. Then were the disciples glad. That word simply means they rejoiced. There they were drooping, there they were wilting, there they were grayed with lack of color, it seems. And now they're vibrant. Now their faces are lifted up. Now their voices are heard, not in the worried cadence of fears, but with the jubilant songs of praises. And all of this is because of Christ. The Jews still despised them. They would still be the targets of persecution. Many of these would be put to death in due time because of their faithful ministry to Christ. But none of them, as it were, saw any of that as a cause for continuing in their state of fear. They had seen the risen Christ who had pronounced peace unto them, and that gladdened their hearts. Christ's peace gives cause of rejoicing. And this is why, of course, the scriptures abound in various exhortations to Christians that they should take the peace of God and let it govern their hearts. They're to consider Christ Jesus and the peace he brings, and that's actually to influence the inner workings, the affections of the soul of a believer. Notice in this gospel again, chapter 14, and there at verse 27, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, the peace is to impact. It's to seep into the deep places of one's consciousness, the seat of their affections. And notice, this isn't the only place. We don't have time to survey everything, but in Philippians chapter 4, notice at verse 7, as we're exhorted to, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. It says, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep," that is, guard and protect, "your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then finally, another example in the book of Colossians in chapter 3. There we read, of course, very helpful to us regarding singing of psalms, but notice verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." When Christ's peace is truly embraced and received by faith, our hearts get settled. Our hearts become, as it were, calm, but in another sense, not calm, but rather active in thanksgiving. This is instructive to us. It challenges us. When we're marked for seasons by worry, by fear, by anxiety, when we're marked with grumbling and complaint, one thing that tells us about ourselves is we are not, as Paul exhorts us, letting the word of Christ, the peace of Christ, govern our hearts. But someone says, "But you don't understand, what's going on in my family is significant, right? What's going on with my grandchildren, with my children, with my spouse, with my parents, with my workplace is pretty significant. You don't understand, my sins are significant. You don't understand how profane I was on this occasion." Other such things happen. of course, come to mind. But what that really betrays is the fact that in that moment, we don't understand what Christ has done. We aren't living by faith in the Son of God. We are not, of course, changing that peace which He is, but we aren't living in sight of and by faith in that work of Christ. And so Christ comes to us by His word and by the sacrament, and He tells us that there is peace for us by Him. He tells us there is hope for us by Him, and He speaks to the gladdening of our hearts. This is why when sometimes people come to the Lord's table, they go back and they say, nothing happened. Well, there are at times the Lord's mysterious keeping back of blessing to His people, but the majority of times when that takes place, it's because our eyes were off of Christ instead of upon Him. Perhaps we were looking too much to our own hearts. Perhaps we were looking too much for the minister to do something fantastic. Perhaps we were looking for circumstances to change. But whatever the case, we should expect no blessing in the preaching of God's word or the administration of the Lord's sacrament, except we're looking with faith to Christ. If we look elsewhere, within or without, we look beyond the one who has procured peace for us and who is our peace. And so if we would come and return rejoicing, it will be as we both consider Christ as our peace and see that, as it were, received by faith. In effect, what has happened is Christ, by His word and by Himself, has assured them of their peace with God. Two ways, of course, as He has atoned for their sins, but also as He is the Son of God. Remember how John opens this gospel: in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This one who reveals God, this one who is Himself God, is now proclaiming as the divine Son of God peace unto His disciples. Never miss this point. When Christ speaks, God speaks, for He is God. And so when Christ comes and says, peace be unto you, that's God speaking. I'm giving you peace. Someone says, but I don't feel like I have peace. Well, here's where the need stands, is that we would not have our feelings outrun the word of Christ, but that we would, as it were, derive our feelings from His word, that they would be bathed in and renewed by the word of Christ. So He assures them of their peace with God, of course, which gladdens their hearts. In some sense, perhaps we can see this as well. He assures them of their victory over all also. He is their Lord. He has died, and yet He is risen. And as many have noted before, it's this which marks this massive turning point for the disciples. You could read, of course, through the next chapter in John 21, and Peter is restored, and Peter becomes a preeminent leader in the church of Christ. Not faultless, of course, as no mere man is. However, these disciples who were once cowering in a room for fear of the Jews now fear the face of no man. Why? It's not because they thought themselves, as it were, invincible in their earthly existence, but they knew that whatever danger would come unto them, whatever pain would come unto them, the cause for which they labored would in the end be victorious. And as Christ rose, they too should rise. He presents them not an image, not a vision of Himself, but the tangible human body that He possesses, which is a foretaste, as it were, of our own bodies that will one day rise again. And again, all of that is bound up in Christ. And it's all by His Word. So as we close, we can benefit by this in that it instructs us regarding the nature of Christ approaching us by His Word. It's true that at times He comes to us by His Word with severe words of reproof. He also did that, of course, to Simon. You remember that? What a scathing rebuke it was. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, of course, He's speaking in one sense to Satan directly, who is, as it were, in the background, but it was nonetheless a real rebuke to Simon Peter. And yet, as you see in the next chapter, Christ pursues this one who three times denied the Lord Jesus Christ and yet is restored with the word of love. And so it is for us. Christ comes to us at times with difficult words. And yet the difficult words are words that are meant to warn us of danger and thus direct us unto safety. And so even when it is that we read convicting words, we still read words that are intending peace. He's warning us. He's calling us to diligence. He's calling us to the exercise of repentance and faith and so on, all of which are intending our good. But it also tells us, perhaps all the more distinctly, about the nature of His approach to us in the good word of the gospel. The gospel, think of it, of peace. The good news, the declaration, the announcement of peace to us. This message that is good and brings good. It tells us that Christ intends and is sincerely seeking to gladden our hearts and to give us that assurance by which we would not only rejoice in Him, but as these disciples would in the days to come, go forth in renewed vigor to serve Him faithfully in our respective callings. And so as we consider, certainly any time His Word is read, even secretly or in our homes, and publicly as well, and we see this again of Christ, it reminds us that our King, as glorious as He is, as righteous as He is, as unworthy as we are, yet comes to us in terms of peace, He being our peace. Of course, we ought to ask ourselves, not, do I know about this peace? That would perhaps be a necessary question for some. You do know about this peace. But rather, is my heart governed by this peace? Am I not necessarily merely at peace with God? This, of course, is by faith in Christ. But am I presently, as a believer, finding my soul governed by the peace of Christ? And some will have to say, well, to some extent. Others will have to say, even as believers, no. That's not saying that Christ isn't our peace. As a believer, it's saying my soul is acting upon different principles than that which Christ has accomplished and proclaims to me. And when it is that we lack this peace as believers, we have the same need. Thomas was one who lacked that peace. The other disciples had it. They enjoyed it. They rejoiced. Thomas didn't. What was it that brought Thomas gladness and rejoicing, as it is expressed in his statement of verse 28, my Lord and my God? It's when again Christ comes and says, peace be unto you, and now seeks Thomas out and says, look at my hands and look at my side, and no longer be, as it were, unbelieving, faithless, but believing. That's the answer for us. The remedy is again to look upon Christ with faith. Faith is the continued exercise of the believer's soul. And to the extent that we act faith upon Him will be the extent that we derive that experience of peace by Him. Some, perhaps, will have to say, it's not only that I'm not experiencing this peace, but I have no right to this peace in its experience because I have not Christ. In one sense, the statement is true. It's absolutely the case that anyone who is without faith in Christ has no right for their hearts to be gladdened, because it remains a fact that God, who is holy, just, righteous, and almighty, is opposed to the one outside of Christ. But here's the wonder of the gospel. Think of that word, good news. It goes forth to all creation and calls men to accept of the terms of peace. And so you'll notice how this is presented in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Paul speaking, yes, to the covenant people in the church, and yet within that covenant people, there are those who are not converted, not reconciled. And you'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as God did beseech you by us. We pray you, that is, we earnestly implore you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The gospel goes forth to those not reconciled and says, here's the reality. God has ordained a good news ministry, a gospel ministry that is commissioned, and God is the one proclaiming through them, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? It means be brought into that state of peace. How? By him who shed his blood, by him who knew no sin and yet was made to be sin for us. And so it is that even as a believer, yes, this message holds true. We need to act faith upon him, trust him. You've said it, give it unto me. But even as an unbeliever, the gospel comes and Christ proclaims peace and says, take up what I offer unto you. What warrant have we to receive it? No qualification whatsoever in yourself. The warrant is the one who speaks. It's Christ, the Son of God, who says peace unto you. Brethren, we close then with one final word, and that is to seek then this peace by Christ. Believer, to seek your heart to be governed by this peace. Unbeliever, to take of this, as it were, treaty, written and signed by the blood of Christ, and saying, peace unto you. Particularly for those who hope in the Lord's mercies to come to the Lord's table tomorrow, let this govern your thoughts. Christ again comes, not locally, not bodily at the table, but nonetheless truly and really by his word and by the sacrament. And he says unto us, I am your peace. This is my body broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me. He directs us again to his word, to his work, and to himself, to the end that by him, we would have hearts knowing this peace and rejoicing in what he has given to us. Would you stand with me then for prayer?